Morning. Good to see you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you and to preach the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and join me. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. There are many things in this life that we allow to divide or separate us. Race, wealth, religion, social status, education, and the list goes on and on. However, there is one common denominator between all human beings in existence, and that common denominator is death. Until our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns, one thing is certain: death will claim us. But how do you define death? According to dictionary.com, death carries this definition: the state of being dead, or the permanent ending of vital processes in a cell or tissue, or the permanent ending or destruction of a thing. And while these definitions give us a somewhat apt understanding of what death is, I prefer the definition that God gives us in Scripture. But to understand God's definition of death, we need to first understand His definition of life. Life, the way God describes it, deals with the physical and the spiritual. Zechariah 12:1, we find there that the Lord of Israel is the Lord that stretches forth His hand from the heavens. He who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Likewise, Ecclesiastes 12:7, where Solomon writes, Then shall the dust return to the earth, as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So again, life, the way God puts it, deals with both elements being present, the physical body and the spirit. James, in an attempt to get first century Christians to understand that one could not have faith without works, gives us the proper definition of what death is. According to James chapter 2, the verses 26, the Bible reads, "Therefore, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Last week, we noted that Jesus came to this earth, that He put on flesh that we might have life, and that we might have life more abundantly. How the life that Jesus offers is far greater than anything we could have expected or anticipated. Today we will turn our attention to what happens to those who die in Christ. We'll continue our sermon series entitled Jesus, the Great I Am. Let us notice our first point together this morning, and that is the report of Lazarus's death. The report of Lazarus's death. Again, join me in John chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." So here the problem is reported. The problem is stated. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick. And it is obvious that this sickness will lead to death. So these sisters do the best thing they believe they can do at such a time as this crisis. And that is send to Jesus. Send word to Jesus the Messiah. After all, this is the same Jesus who has restored sight to the blind. This is the same Jesus who has fed the 5,000. This is the same Jesus who now has a multitude following him because they have seen the miracles which he has performed on the sick and diseased, according to John chapter 6, the verses 2. So understanding the power that Jesus has, they send for him. Now the text also points out that Lazarus and his sisters are situated in Bethany. Bethany is a small village located about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it's important that we understand the distance here. Remember in John chapters 9 and 10, Jesus is where? Jesus is in the temple on a daily basis, teaching. So this means it wouldn't have taken long for the message of Lazarus' sickness to reach Jesus. Likewise, it wouldn't have taken Jesus any time to gather up the disciples and travel to Bethany so Lazarus doesn't die in the first place. What does all of this mean? Jesus purposely delays his coming for a reason, and that's getting ready to be revealed in Scripture. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Would you say the response of Jesus is his response is the typical one here? I wouldn't say it is, right? What do we do when we find word of someone's sickness and that sickness is going to lead to death? We desire to see that person, don't we? We desire to be with that person, or we make arrangements, we call off work, move around, whatever we have to move around to make sure we are there with that loved one at their last hour. But instead, Jesus says, don't be confused. This sickness will not be unto death, but rather this will be an occasion by which the Son of Man will be magnified, that the Son of Man will be glorified. Well, why is this important at this time in Scripture? Why does Jesus now wait to make this statement? Well, we have to also remember, at this time, the people are divided on whether they should believe if Jesus Christ is the Messiah in the first place, right? If you will, move back to John 10:19, just a chapter backwards, and know what the Scriptures say there. John 10:19, again, that's John 10:19. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. So the sayings of Jesus and his teachings on him being the good shepherd, coming to call his sheep out of the common fold of Israel. Likewise, John 10:24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long do thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ," what do they demand right there? "Tell us plainly," make it plain, "are you the Messiah or not?" So again, there is a division here. So Jesus will use this occasion to give undisputable evidence that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, there's something else I'd like to point out before I move on. Note verse 5 again. John 11:5. Again, that's John 11:5. What does it say about Jesus and his feelings towards Lazarus and his sisters? What does it say there in verse 5? He loved them. Now, that's very important, okay, as we move forward. He loved them. That's not there by mistake. The word translated love here is the Greek term agapeo, which, of course, comes from agape. And we know agape to be an unconditional love. As a matter of fact, every time the Bible speaks of God's love, this term is used in the New Testament. God loves us. He agapes us. Well, what's so special about this love in reference to Philo, in reference to Eros, in reference to Storge? Well, benevolent. This is a benevolent love. This is the highest form of love that one can have for another individual. It speaks of a service love, a love that acts for the benefit of the individual loved here. It's important that we understand this is the word being used here. But well, what does that mean? Well, if this were us, again, and we've gotten word that our loved one is sick, and we know that we can send for Jesus, and us trying to come up with a solution, what would we conclude? Well, the best way for Jesus to love in a way that's going to benefit the one that he claims to love is to do what? For him just to come on to Bethany and heal our loved one. What greater service could Jesus provide? We might be compelled to ask Jesus something like that. Well, the greatest service that Jesus could provide, given this situation, is to increase the faith of Mary and Martha. And we're going to see that as we move forward in Scripture. Jesus then decides to stay behind 2 days after receiving the news of Lazarus' sickness, John 11:7. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." Again, Jesus does not give a typical response, does he? Okay, Jesus decides now it is time to travel to Bethany. "We have tarried long enough. And his disciples are worried again because the text says the Jews are seeking to kill him. Jesus, don't you understand? If we travel this 2 miles, this could cost you your life. As we're going to note, as we move further in this chapter, many Jews have come to comfort Mary and Martha during their time of bereavement, right? So they're probably thinking, you know, some of those Jews that sought to do you harm are going to be mixed in this setting. Maybe we shouldn't go. Jesus simply responds, are there not 12 hours in a day? If a man walks in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of the world. What would that have meant to the disciples? What could that have meant to the disciples? Well, here he is. Both the Romans and Jews divided the whole of daylight into 12 hours. During this time, one could work because they could see the light of the world, which is ultimately the sun. And when the darkness came, one had to cease from their daily labors. But if you were paying close attention to me 2 weeks ago, we already noted that Jesus is what, according to John chapter 8, verses 12? Jesus has already proclaimed in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. I will illuminate your path. Likewise, Jesus has already proclaimed that he must work the works of his Father. According to John chapter 9, verses 4, it says there, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So again, what does this mean to the disciples? Here it is. Number one, the time of their master is not at hand, so they have no reason to worry. Number two, they have the light of the world with them presently. And as long as they are walking with Jesus, no harm would come their way. You know, that's something we need to understand, too. It's like the hymn we sing, anywhere with Jesus, we can what? Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. It's the embodiment of Psalm 23:4, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me. We do realize we're walking in the valley right now, aren't we? But we can be comforted because we know the good shepherd is with us. Here, after reassuring the hearts of the disciples, Jesus tells them, Lazarus is asleep. Now, their reaction is, well, Lazarus must be doing fine if he's asleep, right? After all, Master, you did say that this sickness would not be unto death. So if he's resting right now, obviously, his condition has improved. Jesus goes forward and tells them plainly in John 11, 14, Lazarus is dead. Make no mistake about it. Lazarus is gone. But now note what Jesus says in verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So though his friend, who he loves, is dead, Jesus rejoices on this occasion. Of course, not because Lazarus has departed from this earthly life, but he says, now I will have an occasion to increase your faith. Your faith can be increased. Now, I'm going to tell you a thought that I had when I was putting this sermon together. I said, the disciples are spending every day with Jesus, right? They're ultimately going to spend the space of 3.5 years with the perfect man, with the perfect teacher, with the perfect preacher. Yet he says here, your faith still needs to be increased. They were with Jesus 7 days a week. 7 days a week. Yet he says you still need more faith. Your faith needs to be increased. What are you trying to say this morning? It's just food for thought, church, and I want you to think about this, and we're going to move on. How is it that the disciples, who saw the miracles of Jesus, who saw his power demonstrated, who spent every day with the Lord and Savior, still needed their faith increased, yet we in the first century are stagnant where we are in our faith? They had Jesus every day. Sometimes we try to limit Jesus to 2 days a week. And we say what? I'm okay. I'm fine. It's not in my sermon notes, but you know, something that a sister actually brought to my attention. We were having a really good Bible discussion. And she said, you know, notice what Jesus says to Peter after his resurrection. He would go on, he would ask Peter three times, if you lovest me more than these. And after that third time, he says, okay, listen, when you've been converted, do what? Strengthen the brethren. And I was taken away because I said, well, you think about that again. 3.5 years with Jesus, yet they weren't converted yet. They were not yet converted. Again, just food for thought. We need to increase our faith. With that being said, let me move on to our second point. And that is the remedy for death. Now, the remedy for death is ultimately Jesus, but I'm going to go forward and expound upon this thought. John 11:17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Again, no word is recorded here by mistake. So the body of Lazarus has been placed in the tomb for 4 days. By this time, the body has already begun to decompose. The organs are already breaking down. The body is already beginning to leak certain fluids, okay? Also, again, we're told the distance here from Jerusalem to Bethany, 15 furlongs. I want you to know that's equivalent to 1.7 miles. Let's just go ahead and round that to 2 miles. If you're wondering exactly how far that would be, that is the exact location from this building, traveling down 9 Mile to Popeye's Chicken. I actually looked this up on Google and I laughed. We're not going to Popeye's, okay? But I did get a good laugh out of it. I said, what about how far is that? Well, Popeye's is 2 miles, right before you hit Kelly. But if you think about that, it wouldn't have taken Jesus long to walk with the disciples, to get to Bethany, to get to Lazarus and his sisters. John 11:19. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. As I mentioned a moment ago, many Judean neighbors have come to comfort Mary and Martha during their time of bereavement. And the news of Jesus' arrival has come to Martha, so she comes to where he is. As he's entering this village, she comes out and greets him. No doubt happy to see Jesus, but wishing what? But wishing he could have been there a few days earlier, so he could have healed her brother. She says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we need to understand that Martha isn't blaming the Lord here, as some do when they go through a time of bereavement. Why did God take this person from me? She's not blaming the Lord here, but rather recognizing Jesus' power. I know what you are capable of. John 11:22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at that last day. Now, some believe when they read verse 22 that it appears that Martha is making a request for Lazarus to be resurrected here, but that is not correct. Not based upon what we can read when we get to verse 39. But rather here, Martha is acknowledging the close relationship that Jesus has with his father and also acknowledging the confidence that she has in Jesus. Now, again, note the response of Jesus. Your brother will rise again. You'll see him again. At first glance, this seems to be a statement given to comfort a grieving sister. After all, isn't that all you or I could offer someone who was grieving the loss of a loved one who has died in Christ? At the end of the day, isn't that all we can do? We know no words that we utter can take away the sting, the pain of grief that they are feeling, but we can try to offer them a little bit of hope by telling them, listen, they died in Christ, so you'll see them again. Have you ever said that to somebody? But have you ever said that, understanding that, you know what, that did nothing to take away that person's pain at the moment there, right? Yes. So again, that's what I'm saying. That's all we could offer one. But Jesus is speaking of something greater here. She says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What last day is Martha speaking of here? I know that I'll see my brother again at the last day, that great resurrection day. Right? When all of the dead of earth shall resurrect. Got another question for you. Where would she have gotten this belief from? Where would she have learned this from? Well, not quite. Not quite. Now, the Pharisees were teachers of the law. Now, we don't generally like to give them any credit, and I understand why they were hypocrites. They taught one thing and they followed something else. But remember, the Pharisees were believers and also teachers in the resurrection. You had another group who opposed them called the Sadducees, and they did not believe in any resurrection at all. Okay, so she would have understood this resurrection day by the teachings of the Pharisees. So she says, listen, Jesus, I understand that that day is coming. But she does not understand what Jesus is able to perform, what he's getting ready to provide here presently. John 11:25, Jesus says unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So you can just imagine watching Jesus have this conversation with Martha, and Martha saying to Jesus after he's telling her, listen, you will see your brother, he will rise again. And she says, yes, Jesus, I understand. I'll see him in that day. And Jesus said, Martha, 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 I am the resurrection. I alone am the resurrection. It is because of me that the day that you speak of is even possible. He who believes in me, he who follows me, will have everlasting life, even if he dies. In essence, if they die, they will live. Going into verse 26, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, it's important that we understand what he's saying right there. You can believe in Jesus and not live in him. There's and there, so that's a coordinating conjunction, meaning both of those statements there are of equal importance. You have to not only believe in Jesus, but also live in him, reside in him. Those who do both will never die. And he asked Martha, do you believe this? Now, note her response. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, I want you to look very, matter of fact, what does your translation say? Tell me how your translation reads. I know many of you are reading from the NIV or the ASV. How does your translation read? Verse 27 there. It's okay. I won't bite you. You can tell me.
I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to save the world.
Okay.
Who has come into the world.
Okay. Do you know what Martha did not say, church? I don't want you to miss that. Do you know what she did not say? Martha did not say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the resurrection and you are the life. She says, no, well, I do believe that you are the Son of God, who was spoken of, who has come into the world, right? But she does not say that I believe you are the resurrection. So going back to the point that I made earlier, in that first point, I said, well, listen, the greatest service Jesus could have provided is doing what? Is increasing her faith. I had a little conversation with Ashley this morning. We were getting ready to go. And I said, it's interesting. We don't like to look at suffering this way because generally we don't like to suffer, do we, church?
No.
We want it easy peasy. We don't want to be molested with any troubles or burdens of this life, though we know we are. But we just don't want to deal with the difficult stuff. And I said, well, if we actually would look at suffering the correct way, God can use that as an opportunity to increase all of our faiths, if we will just look at it the right way. But sometimes we fight it. We fight the trial. We fight the difficulty. And we ask, why? Why have you allowed this to fall upon me? But again, here we're getting ready to see that Jesus is going to take this opportunity to increase their faith. John 11:30. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and They comforted her, and when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out and followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, look what Mary does. She falls down at his feet and says unto him, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." So now Mary, who was originally situated in the house, has come to Jesus. She falls before him and she confesses the truth. "I know if you were here a few days prior, Lazarus would be alive." Here Mary is weeping. And the Jews, remember, as I also said in that first point, many Judean neighbors have come to comfort her and her sister during this time of bereavement, right? So the Jews that have come to Bethany to comfort her are crying as well, because they see the weeping of Mary. As I was reading this, I was reminded of an incident in Pittsburgh. One of the members found out that her grandson had took his life. And she calls me and she says, "Ron, can you come to the house?" I said, "I'm on my way." And as I'm driving over there, I just want you to know what preachers go through sometimes. I'm trying to give myself a pep talk. I'm trying to get myself in the right frame of mind. And I'm telling myself the entire time, "Ron, stay strong for this sister. Stay strong."
Amen.
She needs you to be strong right now. I go in the house. I give her a hug. I offer my condolences. And I say, "Can we pray?" And we prayed. 25 minutes later, her daughter comes in. Now, this is the mother of the grandson. Her daughter comes in, falls down on the floor. And when I tell you, I've never heard weeping like that before. I could feel the pain in her cry. Let me tell you what happened to the preacher that said, "Stay strong, Ron, stay strong, Ron, stay strong." I broke down and cried with them like a baby. Sympathize with them. You can feel a person's hurt. This is what's happening here in Scripture. Again, they are gathered here to comfort these grieving sisters, yet their weeping has pierced their hearts. It's like the second stanza of Farther Along, where I believe the second stanza, if it's the wrong stanza, we'll talk about that later, but it's like that stanza of the song that says, "When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. We miss their presence, and grief and gloom is everywhere." That's what's happening right here. Jesus then, seeing the pain of the people, he weeps, according to John 11:35. Now notice how some of the people interpret the tears of Jesus here. John 11:37, "And some of them said, 'Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?'" How dare the people say something like that about Jesus, right? Well, here's the same Jesus. You're going around performing all of these miracles. Are you crying because you can't resurrect Lazarus? Moving forward, verse 38, "Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it." Verse 39. Now notice, this goes back to what I said. Martha could not have been making a request for Jesus to resurrect Lazarus, because notice what she says in verse 39. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." What does Martha say? "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, 'Lord, by this time he stinketh.'" Translation, he's dead, Jesus. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. His body's already rotting. His body's already decomposing. Don't remove the stone. She still doesn't understand the power that's getting ready to be demonstrated. John 11:40, "Jesus said unto her, 'Said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God?'" Going into verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou heard me always, but because of the people which I stand by, said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.' And when he had spoken thus, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Why does Jesus cry with a loud voice here? Well, for the benefit of the crowd, so they could know who he's communicating with, so they could know that this was performed by his power and by the power of the Father. And here, Lazarus resurrects and walks out of the tomb. Martha got an example of what that resurrection day she believed in would be like. She's able to see that right there in front of her eyes with her brother. Again, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." We need to understand something. We say it, but it's just something I just pray we never forget. It is because of Jesus that God's faithful have hope. Do you believe that? Now, do you use hope in the way we're taught to use hope, or do we use hope in the way the world uses the word hope? Think about what I'm asking you now. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 24, it says we're saved by hope, so we can't be saved by hope the way the world defines it, right? Hope the way the Bible defines it, hope that which we have in Christ is an earnest desire and expectation. Okay, so let's say I have an earnest desire to go to heaven. You have an earnest desire to go to heaven. Okay, so I really want to go there. You really want to go there, but not only do you desire that, if we follow Jesus, we can expect that to come to fruition. Hope, the way the world uses it, it's always used with a negative connotation attached to it. Well, do you think things will improve? Well, I sure hope so. That is not the hope that we have. We have even better and more sure promises in Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we have hope of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. If you will join me there, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writing here. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Paul says you're not the same. Those who die in Christ have hope. Those who die outside of Christ have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, not by my opinion, not by my thoughts, but he says, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven and shout with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, that's another glorious thing we'll get to enjoy about that coming day. Jesus himself is coming to usher us into heaven, not somebody else. We'll get to meet him. We'll get to see him face to face. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain until the end shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he closes this with verse 18. It says, wherefore you comfort, strengthen, continue to encourage one another with these words. Everything that was just spoken in this passage, you remain faithful to the gospel. Don't leave it. Don't redirect or take a new course in life, because you have hope as long as you stay committed to that course. Death may come, but it is because of Jesus that we have hope of the resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead. Go back to John 11 with me, and then the sermon is yours. Back to John 11. I tell you, the most interesting thing about this chapter is to read the reaction of the people. Do you feel the same way, church? When you read in John chapter 11, if it's been a while, just read it again. So after Lazarus has resurrected, he's come out of this tomb, it's just amazing to witness the reaction of the people. Again, Jesus has given undisputable proof that he is the Messiah. You can't top what he just performed here, right? You can't do that. There are some who decide to believe on Jesus, right? Some who decide to believe on Jesus, follow him, embrace him as the Messiah. But what do others do, church? What do others do? They go and tell the Pharisees. Let that sink in for a second, church. Some believe, and some say, you know what? Well, you know, the Pharisees ain't going to be happy about this. We got to tell them. We got to go tell the Pharisees so they can get a hold on this Christianity thing. They're not going to like this when they get wind of what happened here. What does that say about their heart, church? Their heart. How hard does a heart have to be to conclude that after seeing the resurrection of a man who has been dead, who has been decomposing in a tomb for 4 days, to go and say, you know what, we have to tell the Pharisees? Would you say that's a hard heart, church? It's okay. Yes, no. Come on. Let me know you're not asleep this morning. Just say it takes a hard heart to do that, to turn away from the truth that they just witnessed here at this moment in Scripture. I say it takes a very hard heart to do that. Let me give you some modern day application. People do it every day, church. People do it every day. I was talking with a good brother just yesterday. And he asked me about Bible class. I laughed a little bit. He said, sometimes it might seem like you're a little frustrated in Bible class when you ask for a recap and the members struggle to give you an answer. And I laughed. I said, well, I want you to know I'm not mad. I'm not mad. I'm not at all. I said, here's the best way I can explain any frustration that comes with my line of work. I said, here it is. We all know we have to depart from this life. We agreed when I started the sermon this morning, right? We all can agree, we all understand that we have to depart from this life. We also understand that we're going to be judged. We're going to have to stand before the Father. I said, so let's make this a judicial setting, okay? This is the judge. The judge who is love is also not going to deviate from his word. And I said, the best I can liken my job to, minus all the political dogma and the negative things that come along with this profession, I said, as a lawyer, that's the best thing I can liken myself to. Now, we know that we have Jesus as the advocate, but here on this side of life, what am I trying to do? What's my profession? I am trying to prepare each one of you for your day in court. And can you imagine how frustrating it is to have a man who does this not for a paycheck? Let me say that this morning. Not to get paid. Who does this out of love, to hear someone say, well, you know what? I just don't want to listen to that. I see that it says that, but you know what I think when I stand before the Lord? It's going to be different. I said, that's the only frustration that comes my way. That's what breaks my heart. Church, we do the same thing every day. See the truth and run away from it. Rather because it's inconvenient, or we don't want to hear it, or maybe we think it's outdated. But again, the same happens today. What do I say to that? Well, the Lord has blessed us with another day. So let's not continue to make that mistake. As a matter of fact, I was talking with the elders some weeks back, and I said, you know what a good idea would be? To put banners around the auditorium and also on the outside of the auditorium. And I said, it'd be good to put, you know, on front of that door out there, come as you are, because you do need to come as you are. Those who are not sick have no need of a physician. Why do we come here? Because we acknowledge we need Jesus. Without him, we're lost. We can't figure this out on our own. Amen. This is why we're here. Not to pat ourselves on the back and tell one another how good we are, how perfect we are, how holy we are. We recognize we still need the God of heaven, and without him, we'll miss it. I said it'd be a good thing to put on that door, come as you are, but don't leave the same. Don't leave the same, or leave righteous, or leave convicted. But the whole point is, leave in a different state than you were when you came. It'd just be good to be reminded of that. Again, what will we do with the truth. Jesus says in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Well, how do we make sure that we are partakers of the resurrection of life? Well, to the unrepentant sinner, the one who has not yet repented and obeyed the gospel, they have to partake of that first resurrection, and that first resurrection, which is baptism. But before one does that, they must hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, where Paul would write, "Therefore, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." One has to also believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." One also has to come to repentance, that is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One also submitting themselves to the will of the Father. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, as Paul stood on Mars Hill, he said there, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." We're without excuse. We must also confess Christ before men. Romans 10:10, "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And we all must join that watery grave of baptism. Now, I'm going to quote a different scripture. I know generally I always quote Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But in reference to being partakers of that first resurrection, I'll read Romans 20 and the verses 6. The Bible reads there, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." That is going down, letting the old man of sin die, coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, and remaining faithful unto death. That individual is immune from the powers of the second death. It could be the case that you are here this morning, you have already taken these steps. I want to leave you with these words of Jesus, the words that he spoke to the covenant people. John 5:38. "And ye have not this word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." Well, Ron, what's the point of you reading those scriptures to Christians? I'll put it to you this way. Just reading the Bible and not implementing what we read makes us no more saved than the alien sinner. It's not something that we're comfortable talking about, church, but it's the truth. We have a Bible, and we can say, "Look at here, I know what this passage says, I know what this one says," but if we are not implementing what it says, we are no more saved than the alien sinner. I say to you, upon listening to this sermon and reflecting, if that is your state this morning, I ask you, as a matter of fact, I encourage you, come forward. Allow your brothers and sisters in Christ to offer up prayers on your behalf. What are we doing here? Like I mentioned a moment ago, trying to prepare ourselves for our day in court. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. For my name is my heart.